We are in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 27, but we will start out with 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23, because this is the first day of the month of April, 2025, and it's our custom to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. Prior to that, of course, we have to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and we have noted that that is the rebound technique. That's the theological term we use because it's critical before we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is the only ritual that's authorized for the church age, that we ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and that is diagram behind me on the board. It's our old friendly diagram, top circle, eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. God's hand hold you. If you take a pencil and think about holding a pencil, as long as you hold that pencil, the pencil doesn't get out of your hand. So who holds us? God. And there's nothing that will cause him to let you go. Bottom circle, though, is a different story because even though we have eternal security, we are in this mortal body for X number of years, and the sins that were judged on the cross occur in your life now in time. And when those sins occur, and when I say they occur, it's your responsibility. Of course, we commit these sins. You are cast out of the filling of the God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. That's the terminology that the Bible uses. It's a fellowship relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, that's necessary to learn Bible doctrine. Anyway, you're cast out of that bottom circle. You're put into the cosmic system, as we see diagrammed on the board behind me. And that's the system of thinking. Not necessarily doing, although you're going to do a lot of things in the cosmic system, but it's a system of thinking. Just as being filled with God the Holy Spirit, it's also a system of thinking, a system of power. So we want to get out of the cosmic system and back into God's system, and that's the key to every mature believer. They use rebound a lot. And, of course, part two, they commit themselves to studying the Word of God. And you do that simply by naming a known sin. It's a grace function. Grace is how we're saved, and living grace is how we live. And this is part of living grace in this mortal body. You simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9 is the go-to passage, but there are literally hundreds of passages about this concept. It's a tool that was used in the Old Testament. It's a tool that's used in the New Testament by every human that's a believer. The results are slightly different. Well, they're actually very different than the New Testament believer because we're supercharged. We're filled with God the Holy Spirit. They were not. Their spiritual life was based on the faith rest technique, which is one of our problem-solving devices. But they didn't have the same privileges that we have because we are a royal family. We're indwelt by the three members of the Trinity. And, of course, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit when we're in that fellowship relationship. So simply name a known sin and you'll be put back in that fellowship relationship. That's very critical for the Lord's Supper. You do not want to partake of the Lord's Supper in a state of carnality. The word carnality is the Greek word, and that refers to the fact that you're in the cosmic system. So let's take advantage of the advantages that our Creator has given us to move forward in our spiritual life and use the rebound technique if you need to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this Sunday morning to celebrate the Eucharist and also to study your word, which is the highest form of worship. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we are about to do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So there are, of course, the Lord's Supper is covered in the Gospels, but we like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, which was written by the Apostle Paul, who is the chief of all the apostles. And he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord," and that's in the singular, which means God, and this refers to Jesus Christ, "that which I also delivered to you." Paul was a pastor teacher. He was also the founder of many, many churches in the Roman Empire, but he always populated those churches with pastor teachers that he had trained or handpicked and assigned them to different churches because once you're saved, that's wonderful news. You're in the family of God, but that's not the end of the story for all of us. We're expected to grow up to spiritual maturity, and Paul was very keen on making sure that occurred in the churches that he had founded. And so he had actually personally taught in the church at Corinth for a very long time. And so that's where he says, "I deliver this to you." He was there in person teaching the congregation, and in the congregation, of course, he had he was grooming pastor teachers as they also sat there, and he taught them offline as well, so that when he departed, he would leave a pastor teacher behind, and then he would reassign them into different locations. So he says, I received this from the Lord. I delivered it to you. That's his job. He receives Bible doctrine in various manners, and he delivers that to the congregation. And here's what he received. Here's what he delivered. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So we pinpoint this. This would be the Lord Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. The Passover, of course, is a ritual for the Old Testament dispensation. We don't celebrate the Passover anymore. Jesus was converting the Passover to what we call the Lord's Supper. The theological term is the Eucharist. And that refers to the only ritual in the church age that's mandated for believers. We've been in the New Old Testament for quite some time now. We've seen a lot of rituals, a lot of temple processes, and the Levitical priesthood and all the things that they did. They were teaching tools, of course, but they were rituals that were mandated and required, and they were very precise. And so that way of life was for those individuals in that dispensation. In our dispensation, we simply have one ritual, and that ritual is the Lord's Supper. There are other rituals, of course. We studied water baptism, which was a popular ritual in the first century of Christianity, but that was a teaching tool, and this teaching tool was not mandated by the Lord Christ. We note, of course, that there are several baptisms in the Bible. In the New Testament, we have a variety of baptisms. The majority of them actually are dry baptisms, not wet baptisms, and these extend all the way back to the Old Testament as well. So the dry baptism that we're concerned with is not a ritual, it's a fact. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, one of the 40 things you receive is you are said to be baptized by God the Holy Spirit. The word baptismo simply means to identify something with something else, so it takes on a new nature. So the dry baptism is God the Holy Spirit taking you and putting you into a union relationship with Jesus Christ. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit, of course, is called common grace and efficacious grace. Common grace is where he allows you to understand the gospel because he takes the place of a human soul for the unbeliever so they can understand it. Because without a human spirit, you can't even understand the gospel. And then if you accept it, then he fulfills his mission to make it efficacious. He takes your amount of faith, whatever that faith is, he grabs it, and he makes it efficacious for salvation. That's what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. You can't even boast about the amount of faith you have because without the Holy Spirit grabbing a hold of your faith and making it efficacious for salvation, you would not be saved. And so the grace package is sewn up completely, as we've noted many times. You can't boast, well, I had 80% faith in my faith meter when I heard the gospel, and you probably just had 0.0008. Therefore, I'm a better person than you. No, you can't even brag about that, because that 80% will not save you without the saving ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So our ritual, though, is not water baptism. Dry baptism is a fact, so there's not a ritual to it. The water baptism was a ritual where you would get dunked in the water, and this was total immersion. There wasn't a sprinkling. And that indicated that you were dying with Christ in his resurrection. And when you come up out of the water, you're identified with Christ in the resurrection. So the water baptism, just as a sidebar, was never performed on an unbeliever. You already were a believer when you did the water baptism, but it's not mandated by Jesus. The only thing that's mandated by Jesus is the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, it's like all rituals. Rituals without reality is meaningless. It has a purpose. Can we concentrate on the work and the person of our Savior for X amount of time? That's all it is. So when Paul says, I deliver this to you, they've done this many times. And that's how we learn inculcation, which means repetition. So he says that. He says, the night in which our Lord was betrayed. So he's up there in the upper room. We learn this from the Gospels with his disciples. And they celebrated the Lord, the Passover, which has its own meanings, has several meanings. Judas has left the room. He's already departed to betray Jesus to the temple priest and the temple police and the Roman guard would shortly thereafter come down and arrest him. So Judas is not present when the Lord is doing the Lord's Supper. You have believers there. This is not a ritual for the unbeliever. It's a ritual for believers. You've got 11 believers, and Jesus himself is in the room, and he's taking bread. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, again, the giving thanks, of course, is the doctrine of thanksgiving, the doctrine of prayer. We give thanks for everything that we have in this world. Even the sufferings, we give thanks for those things. Even your enemies, you should give thanks for your enemies. Because God has allowed these things for what purpose? So you can grow to spiritual maturity. If you didn't have enemies, you would have a harder time growing to spiritual maturity. You've got to have testings. And of course, the testings come from a variety of things. Enemies can be members of your own family, of your extended family, or your close family, or people at work, or here or there. It strengthens your prayer life, and it gives you the opportunity to use the problem-solving devices. So we give thanks for everything in our life, the good times and the bad times. The bad times are necessary, and there are no mistakes. There's no haphazard bad times. You either do it to yourself, and you can convert those bad decisions to good decisions, or God does it to you. It's called suffering for blessing. So that's why he gives thanks. He's given thanks for this food. He broke it and said, now this obviously is a loaf of bread that he's breaking. You're not literally breaking bread. It's a term we use today, of course. It just means to have fellowship with someone and go eat. But he's tearing off pieces from this big loaf. And he said something. So a ritual without reality. This bread stands for something. It's not literally his body, but that's what he's going to say. This is my body. His body is standing there breaking the bread. This is not literal. It's an analogy. And so the body, the word body is soma. So the bread represents his body. And that is the word for body. Human body is soma, S-O-M-A, which is for you. The word for is huper, H-U-P-E-R in the Greek. A better translation would be on behalf of you. The for really doesn't really make it in the English. It literally means on behalf of you. This is my body on behalf of you. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it's a command. You do this in remembrance of me. We've never met Jesus, but we see him through the Word of God. As Peter indicated, he said, look, I saw Jesus. I touched him. I ate with him. But what's more powerful than my experiences with Jesus as a human is the Word of God. And that's how we see him, is through the Word of God. So he says he does this for you. So what does this all mean? Well, this takes us straight back to the cosmic math problem. God is absolute perfection. Of course, we have this laid out in our new pamphlet, Life After Life. If you want one, hard copies are nice to have. Let us know. We'll mail you some, but we've got some in the back there in groups of 10. Feel free to grab those. And so the cosmic math problem basically deals with facts. The fact is that God is absolute perfection, and we are not. And therefore, God can have nothing to do with something that is not absolute perfection except to condemn it because he is said to be holy, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. God knew in eternity past when he created humans and were made in the shadow image of God. That's the Hebrew word in Genesis. It's not the image of God. It's the shadow image of God. What's that mean? Well, it means we have primarily the crown jewel, which is volition, sovereignty. We make decisions. The other attributes are interesting. Mentality, of course, we have a super mentality, which is part of our soul. Animals have a mentality. It's true that our mentality operates a million times smarter than the smartest dolphin that ever squeaked around the ocean or jumped up and down, or the monkey, or whatever you want to call it. Not even close. There is nothing in the fossil record or in any record that fills this gap between humans and animals. Humans just popped up in the fossil record. I studied anthropology as my minor. And there are no gradual little forms leading up to it. It just pops in. So you have animals of different varieties, and some of them are extinct today. The Australopithecine, they're long gone, but they're a form of animals. They're long gone. Dinosaurs are long gone. They had a mentality. They had certain levels of intelligence. And even some animals today, you can see, oh, that's a smart bird. It takes a nut, drops it on the highway, waits for a truck to go by and crack the nut and goes down and eats it. That takes some intelligence. Also, it's wired with instincts. So, yeah, we have intelligence. We have emotion. Animals feel pain. We have an appreciator called emotion, which responds to our mentality. We also have, of course, a consciousness. We recognize that we are unique amongst all humans that have ever existed. People might look like you and to a degree, certain racial characteristics, but they'll never be exactly you. And you can look in the mirror and recognize that's you no matter what age it is. You might say, oh, hell, as you get a certain age, but yeah, that's you, still you. And of course, then you have a conscience. Animals don't have a conscience. Conscience is a unique ability for humans. It's the norms and standards where we judge and understand good and evil, right and wrong. All humans have these things. We have the format conscious when you're born, and it's filled up with the same norms and standards. Therefore, across all human cultures, they'll recognize the same stuff. But the crown jewel is volition, sovereignty. Sovereignty. Nobody else has that. Well, except for angels. Angels, of course, are beings that were created also in the shadow image of God in terms of their sovereignty over their own volitional decisions. So, when God created beings with sovereign free will, he knew that they would use that sovereign free will to turn against their creator. We call that sin. He knew it, but he did it anyway. Why? Well, the Bible gives us reasons for humans. I want to bring many sons into glory. Not because God's lonely, that's nonsense. It's because in his own sovereignty, he desires to bring other creatures in his own grace into a state of being that will go on forever and ever and ever. And part two, of course, we understand to resolve the angelic conflict, but we're not going to do a sidebar on that. So God created these creatures with free will, and he knew that they would turn against him. He knew Adam and Eve would turn against him and sin. As long as they didn't, he had a conditional relationship with them in the Garden of Eden. Everything's fine. But, of course, he put up a testing system called the tree, and he gave them a warning. The day you eat from that tree, dying you will die. Dying you will die. The first death is spiritual death. You will die is a second death, which is physical death in their context. And of course, when they sinned against God, that's exactly what happened to them. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. And the person that commits the sin, he can have nothing to do with you except to judge you. And there are no excuses. Oh, the woman, you know, she gave it to me. Guilty. And the woman says, oh, Satan tricked me. Guilty. I wish we had that in our justice system today. All these excuses are lame. The only question is, did you do it? That's the only question you really need to ask. Oh, well, they're insane. That's fine. Great. Did you do it? And then there's the punishment phase. But, of course, we have a corrupted legal system. That's another issue for jurisprudence issues. But the Word of God doesn't recognize all these phony baloney defenses. The only question is, did you do it? And of course, the collateral issue, did you want to do it? Because we do have an exception for if it's an accidental death, you could flee to a city of refuge in the Hebrew system. There is a difference between first-degree murder and manslaughter. The Bible recognizes that as well. But there is punishment attached to all these things. And so God's punishment is, I can have nothing to do with you because if I do, you compromise my own essence. And therefore, God found a way to solve this unsolvable problem. Because from a human viewpoint, there is no solution. You're out, I'm out. And we are the progeny of Adam and Eve. We're born with an old sin nature. We're not born as Adam was created in a neutral system. We're born convicted from the get-go. Well, why is that? Well, we studied that before, of course, because God just cuts out all the nonsense. Because you might say, well, that's not fair. I should have been born like Adam and Eve, neutral, so I can make my own decision to sin or not to sin. Please save it. You will sin. It's just a matter of time. So God just cuts all that nonsense out and puts us behind the eight ball when we're born. I'm not going to play the game anymore. You're going to sin. So let's just create you through a system where you inherit Adam's original sin. And I'm going to impute that Adam's original sin to your old sin nature, which is in the biological cell structure of your body. And therefore, you're born condemned before you even do anything, before you even get going. You're not even doing the gag-gag-goo-goo. You are born condemned. So everybody, you know, coos and oohs over babies, et cetera, et cetera. What's God's attitude towards the baby? Condemnation. You are a bastard. A nothos in Hebrew. N-O-T-H-O-S is the Greek word. So that's it. So you're in a situation where there's no way out. A hopeless, helpless situation. But see, God solved that math problem. And he solved it by developing this plan of God in eternity past. And the plan of God calls for a human to take your place. Because God can't die for sins. A lot of theological issues there. First of all, God can't be reduced to one spot. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. So he can't pay for sins. Humans commit sins. A human has to take your place. A true human. But not just any human. It has to be a human that's qualified. A human that's a sinner can't die for sinners because their sins condemn them. How are they going to take on the sins of someone else? It has to be a human that's qualified to go to the cross. Why do you get a human like that? Because we just understood that all humans are born with an old sin nature. Nobody's qualified. It has to be a human that's born without an old sin nature, that's a true human, and that chooses to go to the cross by their own free will, their volition, because they have human volition. So the Son of God raised his hand at this eternal life conference in eternity past and said, I will take on the mission. Because you also have to have a mediator. Because the problem is you've got perfect God on one hand, imperfect man on the other hand. You need somebody that can represent both parties in this dispute. And we got a lot of lawyers in here today. Dispute resolution. Somebody has to represent the interest of both parties. They're supposed to be neutral. So who's that going to be? It's not going to be a human because he can't represent the interest of God. It has to be a God-man. So Jesus Christ is said to be the mediator, the referee between perfect God and imperfect mankind. Job recognized this. We studied the book of Job. My Redeemer liveth. We've seen that phrase many times in the Old Testament. Who's the Redeemer? Well, the mediator also is the Redeemer. He mediates between man and God. I can solve this dispute. What's the dispute? Perfect God, imperfect man. So he is the mediator. That's why it has to be a unique human. So Jesus said, the Son of God said, I will come into the world and I will be that mediator. I will be true humanity and true deity and one being forever. And that is the unique person of time and space. I used to say of the universe, but it's beyond the universe. Because he is in this hypostatic union for all eternity. For all eternity. He is the true mediator. And that's why he says, this is my body. He's announcing to them, I can accomplish this mission. Now, the mission hadn't been accomplished yet. Jesus had not gone to the cross. He had not gone yet. But he's telling them that this is the Lord's Supper. I will go to the cross. So he says, this is my body, which is on behalf of you. That's why I came into the world. Hebrews, very clearly. The Son of God says, lo, you've made a body for me. I'm coming. And God's timing is perfect. Who made the body? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes. So he was born perfect as Adam was created because the sin nature is passed down through Adam. And so all males have 23 contaminated chromosomes in their sex cell. The male sex cells, 46, through meiosis and polar body, it divides into two 23s, no loss of genetic material. So those little sperm, we call them, are contaminated. And so they are looking, of course, for 23 chromosomes from the female. The female has a sex cell of 46, but when she produces the egg, she casts off the contaminated chromosomes, so she has 23 pure chromosomes waiting for the 23 from the male. So in all of our cases, we have 23 contaminated chromosomes hit the 23 pure chromosomes, and therefore you've got a contaminated zygote, which produces, which goes into the embryo, et cetera, the fetus. But with Jesus, not the case. Mary's 23 pure chromosomes, and it's not that Mary didn't have an old sin nature. Oh, yes, she did. But like all females, she had, when she's in her childbearing period, she's got 23 pure chromosomes. God the Holy Spirit provides the 23 pure ones. The 23 chromosomes she had was from the line of David, as God promised. Her great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was Nathan, who was the son of Solomon, who was the son of David. And her legal husband, his line came through Solomon directly. Solomon was the brother of Nathan, not his daddy. So Solomon and Nathan were brothers. Their daddy was David. So Mary came from Nathan, and Joseph came from Solomon. But the important thing is the 23 chromosomes came from God, the Holy Spirit. For Jesus was born perfect, qualified to go to the cross. That's why we have the word body. And he says, for you. Now, it's his body, but it's for you. And the you is, as we say in the South, what's the plural of y'all? All y'all. All of us. And so it's on behalf of you. He doesn't need to go to the cross to bear the sins of himself. He never did any sins. He's good to go. From the moment he was born, he had a fellowship relationship with God in his humanity. He never lost it, ever. He was the prototype. He was the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was a prototype system of one person, Jesus. He lived in what Colonel Thiem coined as the divine dynasphere. Dynasphere is simply a system of living. And so he tested it out. It works just fine for us in the church age. And so he says, do this in remembrance of me. So our custom is that we have a wafer which represents the body of Jesus. And we've explained what this wafer stands for, his qualifications. So let us eat as we concentrate on that. Father, as this wafer goes into our body, we realize that eating is a grace function, which is reminiscent of your entire plan, which is a grace plan on our behalf. We thank you that you have provided everything for our so great salvation. We thank you for providing your Son into the world to provide our salvation. We realize that this bread represents his humanity, his qualifications to bear the sins of the world. In Christ's name, amen. Ritual's not over, part 2. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, this is a command, not a request. It's a command. We do that as often as you drink it. This refers to the fact that there's no set time frame on when you do the Lord's Supper. Our custom is not, you know, what other churches may have different customs. Ours is the first Sunday of every month. And then the cup, of course, stands for something, as the bread does. It stands for two things. The new covenant in my blood. We have the doctrine of covenants in our book. This is the new covenant, which refers to the church age. We are a special dispensation. We are in union with Christ. This is a direct reference to that fact. Nobody else has been in union with Christ. We share everything that Christ shares, his sonship, his heirship, everything. We are royal family. Other dispensations to come, and the ones in the past, they're not royal family. You are. And if you want to make an investment in your future, now's the time to do it. As royal family, you will have special opportunities to make huge investments in your future, which have great dividends in your life and time, and dividends beyond your imagination in the eternal state. So the new covenant is what he refers to first. And then he says, in my blood. That's the purchase price. One, for your salvation, and also as a collateral issue for the fact that we're in the church age. But the cup primarily represents the work of Christ on the cross for all dispensations, for all humans, because they're saved just like we're saved. They look forward to the coming Messiah. We look back. Now, the dispensation after the rapture, they will also look back and they will see these things, but they're not in the royal family. They're in their own dispensation. God owes the Jews 7 years from the prior dispensation, and then you have the millennium, term, which is 1,000 years. So they each have their own challenges, but we have the special privilege of being royal family. So it's the new covenant in my blood. The blood refers to the work of Christ on the cross. This is not literal blood. Just as the body was not, the bread they ate was not the literal body of Jesus, that's ridiculous. This is not the literal blood of Jesus. It's a representative analogy. Jesus did not bleed to death on the cross. Look up the blood of cross. He had some blood loss, but he did not bleed to death. If we could have, through some mechanism, a piece of Jesus's flesh or a piece of his blood, there's no magical powers in those things. It's just as we're going to see when we get to the book of further on in Second Chronicles about Hezekiah, where the Jews had the serpent on the pole that they'd kept for hundreds of years. There's no magical power in the pole, the serpent on the pole. The power was in the Word of God that saved their great-great-great-grandparents years ago when they were bit by these snakes. But there's no special power in those things. He was a human, just like we're humans. So he didn't bleed to death. The blood represents his work on the cross. And this refers back to the Old Testament sacrifices of the animals. He's a Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb represents, of course, without spot, without blemish, represents his qualification to go to the cross. And the killing of the Lamb, which is the blood that comes out of the Lamb, their lifeblood is literally poured out, represents his work on the cross. That's all it is. It's his work on the cross. So we know that the cup contains these things. So from our perspective, it contains two things. One, it contains the sins of the world that Jesus drank into his own body. And he said this, of course, in the Gospels, where he said, the cup of the sins of the world, I'm going to drink that cup, where he would bear the sins of the world. We don't bear the sins of the world. We participate, and we memorialize what he did, and we concentrate. So when we drink this liquid, we concentrate on his work on our behalf, and we celebrate the privilege that we are in union with Christ. We have special responsibilities. Let us drink. Father, again, as this liquid goes into our bodies, we remember the work of your Son on our behalf, that his cup contained every sin that every human ever did, trillions and trillions and trillions of them. He died on our behalf so that we might have life everlasting. We thank you for your plan, Father. We thank you for your Son that executed the plan. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that spreads the plan and sustains us even now. We recognize these things, and again, we thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We will take a quick break, and we'll be back with 2 Chronicles chapter 27.